So let's say a prayer and we will begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, again for a chance to spend some time in your word. Lord, I do pray that you will give us ears to hear what it is that you want us to learn, particularly from this lesson here this morning about hearing. Lord, we see that that it is so important how we treat your word, and Lord, I pray that all of us will understand when we're done here this morning that our destiny depends upon how we respond to what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I couldn't help but think, you know, what a wonderful contrast that we really get in the end of last week's lesson and the beginning of this week's lesson. I think Luke does a great job of focusing on the differences between the way some people respond. You know, last week's lesson ended with this lady working up the courage to come in and enter this Pharisee's house or his courtyard and pour this expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. You know, she wipes his feet with her hair. She washes his feet with her tears. Just shows this tremendous devotion to Jesus. And on the other hand, here's this Pharisee that, you know, kind of has this holier-than-thou sort of an attitude. And he just treats Jesus like a street bum. Just no respect hardly at all shown. Then we have this week's lesson open again with three ladies, three women who follow Jesus and the apostles and support them financially. I thought that was just amazing to me. I guess that I don't know why I'm just struck with that. But all four of these women, I think, are excellent examples of people who heard Jesus speak and they believed what he said. They then acted on that belief, and we see that acted out. Three of them are helping Jesus financially so that he can what? So that he can proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, it says in verse 1. And that's what he's doing. And as Jesus did that, then he gave, you know, others a chance to hear and respond to God's word. You know, his words are God's words. So these women are women who respond to Jesus' words by belief and action. The Pharisees, on the other hand, you know, heard the same words, but, you know, they have hard hearts. They probably have preconceived notions about what the Messiah should look like and what he should do, and they wouldn't listen. Indeed, we're going to see as we get through the book of Mark that the majority of Israel will not listen. They're more like the Pharisees. They respond to Jesus with disbelief and with doubt. So that's really what this lesson is all about. It's about how we respond to the Word of God. And I've divided it into three divisions. The first, verses 1 through 15, Jesus teaches how to respond to the Word with a parable. And then the second division is Jesus guarantees the need to respond to the Word with a parable, verses 16 to 18. And then finally, number 3, Jesus redefines the family according to our response to the Word, verses 19 through 21. Let's start with this first division, this parable. In verses 5 to 8, you know, Jesus gives us the first parable that we have encountered in the book of Luke. You know, we're going to encounter many more parables. He simply states, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown." You know, this is kind of it's a fine little story, but it really teaches nothing by itself. You know, if that's all you have, you know, if the listener had no desire to ask Jesus what it meant, they would learn absolutely nothing from that story. So why did Jesus speak in parables? Well, he answers that for us in verse 10. Well, he actually paraphrases or quotes from Isaiah 6. He says, "I speak in parables so that though seeing, they may not see, and though hearing, they may not understand." Jesus is saying that he actually is intentionally hiding the truth from some people. He's using parables so that some will not see and so that some will not understand. Why would he do that? The answer is judgment. See, God had experience giving his word to Israel over, by this time, 1,300 years. And Israel had gotten to the point some 700 years earlier in Isaiah's day where its leaders sort of knew it all. They didn't need to hear anymore. Their minds were made up. They ignored what God's prophets said in that time. And Isaiah, then, was commanded by God to deliver a message to Israel. But God told Isaiah in advance that Israel, you know, that what the effect of Isaiah's delivering this message would be on the nation of Israel. And this is what God said in Isaiah 6:9. He says, Israel would be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. These are the actual verses that Jesus now quotes or paraphrases. And then God goes on and he says in Isaiah, to Isaiah, he says, make the heart of these people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. You know, turn and be healed means repent. Of course, we talked about that. Repent means turn around. You know, go in the opposite direction. Well, in Isaiah's day, the people did not repent in response to what Isaiah preached. Just like they have not, you know, repented in response to what John the Baptist was preaching in Jesus' day. And God knew that Israel would respond to Isaiah's message by rejecting it. But that didn't stop God from having Isaiah go and deliver the message anyway. Quite the opposite. You know, God gave Isaiah the message even though God foreknew what Israel would do. He knew that it would reject it over and over again, and he also foreknew what he was going to do. You know, in time, God would harden Israel into its disbelief so that it could not accept it. He would do it in judgment. In other words, what he would do is he would treat Israel as a nation like he had at one time treated Pharaoh as a person. Remember that story? You know, Pharaoh was given God's word by Moses a number of times back in Exodus, and each time it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then finally, and refused to obey God's word, and then finally, God, it says, hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, so that Pharaoh had no choice anymore. He could not obey God's word. Then God used Pharaoh's hard heart to show the world that God was God at that time. You know, he sent plagues that forced Pharaoh to let the Hebrews go. He had no choice about it. And then God parted the Red Sea miraculously and allowed the Exodus and destroyed the Egyptian army. And this event then becomes kind of the watershed event in Israel's history. You know, where Israel could always look back on what God had done. You know, that God is real, God's almighty. God saved Israel from the Egyptians. You know, they wouldn't even exist as a nation but for this miracle. It was empirical evidence, you know, that Israel's faith could rest on. But it all came about because God used Pharaoh's stubborn, hard heart. You know, Pharaoh's stubborn heart allowed God to, you might say, manifest his glory by parting the Red Sea. Well, Paul tells us actually now in Romans, in chapters 9 through 11, that this same technique was used by God in Jesus' day, but now it was Israel that was acting like Pharaoh. You know, it had responded to God's word with disbelief so long and so consistently that when Jesus came, he executed God's judgment on Israel. He spoke in parables. You know, God does that. He uses what I call poetic justice over and over in the Bible. You know, in other words, if Israel didn't value God's word and want to hear God's word from his prophets, he would hide his word from them. They would have to have hearts that wanted it, you know, that were open to it if they were going to understand it. Paul tells us that God was also using the same strategy with Israel that he did with Pharaoh, in that he would use Israel's hardness for a much greater good. You know, it would result in the Gentiles taking the gospel and running with it instead of the Jews, instead of Israel. After Jesus' death and resurrection, it meant that Israel was kind of like, if it were a football game, was placed on the bench and set aside for a period of time as God's tool of evangelism. It would be set aside until a time Paul describes is still coming. The time is described, you know, by God as when the full number of Gentiles come in. Israel will be on the bench until that happens. In fact, you know, what I have just described is really set forth in Romans 11:21, where Paul says, Israel has experienced a hardening, you know, like Pharaoh did. In part, it's not total. Jews can still believe. They can, you know, if they individually want to open their heart. In part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Then Paul tells us that a day will come when Israel will be made jealous because God is using the Gentiles instead of Israel and using them so effectively, and then Israel will believe en masse. So that's a kind of a long-winded explanation of why Jesus spoke in parables. It was to treat Israel as it deserved. You know, it refused to respond to God's word when God made it his word clear. So God refused to give Israel clear words to respond to in time. In Jesus' day. You know, do keep in mind, however, you know, that the apostles themselves were Jews. You know, not all Israel rejected God's words. You know, some did ask what Jesus meant with hearts that were soft and that sincerely wanted to know and what God's word was. And Jesus does give them clear teaching here. I think there's an important lesson here for us in this. You know, if we do not respond to God's clear words, God will in time take away our ability to. If we don't respond to God's clear words, God will in time take away our ability to. You know, he may harden our hearts, just like he did Pharaoh's and Israel's, if we keep rejecting his words in some area of life. You know, he may use us as a bad example. You know, perhaps, you know, you've been told by God's word that you need to maybe submit to your spouse, for example, or to love your spouse, or to, you know, someone else. And you continue to refuse to do that. So God takes away your ability to in time. You cannot submit anymore. You lose that ability. And then it ruins your marriage. Or maybe it causes you to lose your job where you're supposed to submit to your employer. Or you lose a friend. And other Christians may see that and they say, wow, you know, I better be careful. Or that's going to happen to me. It'll ruin my marriage if I don't submit. God uses it for other people's good. But you suffer. I suffer. That's what Pharaoh did and what Israel experienced, and that's what we will experience as well if we're not careful. So is there a part of God's word that you are refusing and that you know you're refusing? Will you submit before it's too late? Now let's look at Jesus' explanation of the parable. Remember again that we only have this explanation because the apostles asked him for clarity. But remember in James, you know, James tells us that God will give us clarity. He will give us wisdom and understanding if we ask, so long as we do it with a heart that will respond, that will carry out what God tells us to do, what we learn. Jesus says, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. Let me just stop. Did you notice what Jesus says about the word and salvation here? You know, he's implying that we're saved by believing the word of God. He says the devil takes away the word, and that prevents them from believing and what? Being saved. What's implied here really is expressed a number of other places in the Bible expressly. You know, and that really leads to my first principle. My first principle is our response to God's word determines where we spend eternity. Our response to God's word determines where we spend eternity. Think about it this way. You know, Jesus doesn't say the devil takes away baptism so we can't be saved. Or the devil takes away good deeds so we can't be saved. Or the devil takes away our membership in some denomination so we can't be saved. Or the devil takes away communion so we can't be saved. It says the devil takes away the word of God so we can't be saved. We're saved by believing God's word. How does he do it? How does Satan take away God's word? Did you wonder about that? Think about that? I think, you know, one of the most common ways is simply through organized religion. You know, there are always churches, there are always denominations that want to hide God's word from the people. You know, they may say, you know, maybe only the clergy should study it. Or only ordained, you know, pastors should study it. But God says God's word is for everyone. You know, God gives us teachers and preachers to help us understand his word. But it is his word that Paul says is powerful and effective. It's his word that, you know, is salvation for all who believe, he says in Romans 1:16. It's his actual word that will cause us to be born again, it says in 1 Peter 1:23. Or in 2 Timothy 3:15, the scriptures will make you wise unto salvation. So it's God's word that's God's agent to do that, to cause us to be born again. You cannot be saved apart from hearing and believing God's word. Another way, you know, that I think Satan snatches the word is maybe just by the criticism that often follows the proclamation of the word. You know, it may be over lunch after church, or even in the commons on the way out of church after hearing the sermon. You know, I personally think, you know, we should consider maybe having a quiet time for an hour or so after God's word is proclaimed so we can think about how we might apply it to our lives. You know, we did this when we were out in Colorado last week. I thought it was a great exercise. You know, we hear the word and then we walk out and we spend an hour alone. I personally think that, you know, preaching should be maybe the last thing that we hear before we walk out. If we hear a hymn or we hear announcements and that type of thing, it may take our mind off what we just heard. It's just my personal feeling. Well, in verse 13, Jesus goes on, he says, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. Jesus says they believe for a while. Well, we know that true believers can't do that. They can't believe for a while, then fall away, because Ephesians 1:13 and 14 tells us that once we truly believe, we receive God's Spirit to come and dwell inside of us as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance to come. So at some point, we receive the Spirit and we are locked into God. We cannot fall away. These people never receive God's Holy Spirit because they do not truly believe the true gospel. They profess to believe. You know, sometimes I think people are sold on the gospel for the wrong reason. They're told, you know, that if they receive Jesus, then they will, you know, maybe experience peace. And they might in some respects, but that's not the purpose of the gospel. Or they experience joy. Or they experience freedom from addictions. Or they experience a happier life, a happier family. But the true gospel is good news. I mean, gospel means good news because it saves us from eternal judgment for our sins. That's why it's good news. It saves us from hell. Belief and obedience may help our marriages, but it actually can destroy our marriages at times. You know, it can, you know, make our lives less conflicted with other people, but it can cause conflict as well. Believing the gospel is no guarantee that it is going to save our marriages, but it does guarantee that it will save us from hell. People who are sold the gospel for the wrong reason may profess to believe, but, you know, when they find out it doesn't do the things that they were wrongly promised, they fall away. It's not working for them. They don't believe it then. You know, God does test faith. Notice it says, in times of testing, they fall away. It doesn't say, if there are times of testing, they fall away. God will test our faith. He does it for our benefit so that we can do something about it on this earth while we still have time when we see our faith is not what it should be. Is your faith maybe being tested right now? Are you wondering why something is not working out the way that it should in your mind? Maybe you just lost your job and you thought that because you're a strong believer, God would protect that job for you. Or maybe your marriage is in trouble and you thought that God would protect your marriage if you were a strong believer. Faith in the gospel protects you from hell. but not from problems on this earth. Belief that does not survive testing is really no belief at all. It saves no one. In verse 14, we read about the third kind of belief. The seed fell among the thorns. Stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Now, this person is a true believer in the gospel. He or she knows and believes that he or she is saved from hell solely by believing what the Bible says about Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And this person does trust in Jesus' work to save him. But he maybe has stopped telling others about Jesus. You know, he's forgotten that his entire purpose for living is now to simply raise up other true believers. You know, when you think about it, you know, once we become true believers and we receive the Spirit, God could just beam us up. You know, just like in Star Trek. Beam me up, Scotty. Take us out of this world right away. Why doesn't he do that? He doesn't do that because he wants us to go out and be seeders, be people who spread the gospel to other people and reproduce ourselves. You know, he chooses to leave us on this earth to help other people get exposed to God's Word. He wants us to be his ambassadors, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He doesn't leave us here, you know, so that we can spend our days and nights worrying about the stock market or, you know, whether we're going to have jobs. Or, you know, how we're going to make money. Or to lust after better vacations or better things and that kind of stuff. Or even to worry about politics. I think about that with the election, you know. He leaves us here so that we can win others to him. To multiply ourselves. But we often let these other things, you know, become our focus to distract us from our real job. To win disciples. You know, Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. You know, I think about the election here recently. I guess that's always a pet peeve of mine, you know, and I know a lot of you probably disagree with me on this, but, you know, we can get so wound up in the election and we forget that we are citizens of heaven. You know, we are aliens on this. We're told that in Hebrews. You know, our American citizenship is absolutely meaningless in eternity. You know, a lot of times we start equating American citizenship with Christianity. We can actually let our earthly politics interfere with our winning others to heavenly citizenship. That's what it means to live a choked life. Be so involved in worldly concerns that we lose track of why God even left us on this earth after we became a believer. To what worldly concern is choking off your ability to distribute God's Word and to apply God's Word to your own life? Is it your job? Is it politics? Is it pursuit of money? Is it pursuit of pleasure? You know, perhaps even our family can be an obstacle, which we'll discuss in a few minutes. The fourth kind of belief is found in verse 15. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a good crop. In Matthew, Jesus said, it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Is that you? You know, are you reproducing yourself as a believer in God's Word? If you do not, you know, if you do not let life's pleasures and its worries and its riches choke you, you know, steal away your productive time and your heart and your energy, you will mature and you will produce other believers. If you keep your priorities right, you know, remembering the only reason that you are on this earth after you become a believer is to be fruitful. You know, to stay in a ministry that always distributes God's word, to be in that kind of ministry, you can multiply yourselves 100 times or more. I mean, isn't that exciting? You know, there could be 100 people or more in heaven because of the fact that you carry out your job. You can simply invite people to come to a Bible study like this. You know, and hear God's Word. You could make that your number one priority in life. When you get up tomorrow morning, nothing is more important than getting people into God's Word. More important than anything else you're going to do every day. Your number one priority. And you'd be doing what mature believers do. The next revision brings out another truth about God's Word. Jesus guarantees there will be a need to respond. In verses 16 to 18, Jesus brings out the truth that getting people into God's Word guarantees that something's going to happen. you know, in Isaiah, we're promised that God's Word will do what God sends it to do. What does God send His Word to do? Hebrews 4:12 answers that for us. He sends it to judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. He says about the Word, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You know, how we respond to God's Word displays the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. The proclamation of God's Word forces people to make a decision. You know, either they respond by essentially rejecting it, or they respond in perhaps one of the four ways that we just talked about. All you need to do, though, is bring them to God's Word. It will then do what God guarantees that it will do. It will bring them face to face with the most important decision that they will ever make. You know, they have to ask themselves, do I receive the Word, believe and act on it, and go to heaven? Or do I kind of cherry pick it, shut it out, rationalize it away, ignore it, forget it, and go to hell? Once God's Word is proclaimed, the audience must respond one way or another. Guaranteed, there are no options. There are no other options than that. And once we believe, we truly believe God's Word, and we see how important it is, we cannot hide it. It has to be proclaimed. You know, when you see that that other people's salvation depends upon your proclamation of the Word, you have to share it. You're excited about it. That's what Jesus is saying here in verses 16 and 17. He says, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on the stand so that those who come in can see the light. True believers cannot hide God's Word. You know, the light is a metaphor for God's Word. If you are lit up by it, if you are illuminated by it, you will give out light to other people. The gospel will go out because many will truly believe and share it, is what Jesus is saying here. And when that happens, the listener must respond, like we just discussed. Jesus then says, for there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be made known or brought out into the open. He's conveying the same thought that the author of Hebrews does in Hebrews 4:13. Right after the author tells us in Hebrews 4:12, you know, that God's Word judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart, then the author says there, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. In other words, you know, how we respond to God's Word is our accounting. It's the same principle that we just learned. You know, how we respond to God's Word determines where we spend eternity. People can try to hide their inner rejection or their non-belief in God's Word. They can profess belief, but trials will expose the truth. They can claim devotion to God's Word, but they spend their days worried about earthly things, you know, seeking wealth and pleasure, involved in politics or something like that, and so they show that they really are not mature. Our response to God's Word, when it is proclaimed, will reveal what kind of faith we have, or whether we have it at all. There is no option. It will reveal it. So my second principle is God's Word will do what God intended, and it will be proclaimed. Jesus promised that. It will do what God intended, and it will be proclaimed. The author in Hebrews goes on, you know, it cuts like a knife, like a double-edged sword. It will divide believers from non-believers, like a sword can divide the marrow from the bone. It will divide the mature from the immature. It reveals what's in the heart. That's what it's saying. So how are you listening to God's Word? You know, Jesus addresses that next. He says, therefore, consider how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. In other words, if we do not apply what we hear from God's Word tells us that we will be treated like Pharaoh and like the Israelites. You know, God will take away our ability to hear it and apply it, and we will be hardened. On the other hand, if we do apply what we learn, we're given greater and greater insight. If we use it, we get to continue to learn and use it more. If we don't, we lose it. The more we treasure God's Word, you know, the more we treat it like treasure, the more treasure we get, you might say. It works both ways. You know, think about this, you know. It means that a clergyman, you know, a bishop, for example, who does not apply God's Word, who maybe has studied it for years in the seminary, who wears all the vestments of the church, can know a lot less than, you know, that little old lady in the back of the church that's always talking about the Bible. You know, the three women in Jesus' day, you know, who we met at the outset of this lesson, they knew a lot more about God's Word than the high priest in Israel and the entire Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel. Will you be careful to apply what you learn in your study of God's Word? Don't just treat it like, you know, words in a history book, something to be considered, thought about, and ignored. These words are powerful. They are effective. They will make you wise for salvation. They will cause you to be born again, and they will fit you for heaven. Or they'll send you to hell. My final division. Jesus redefines the family. Jesus' mother, Mary, and Jesus' brothers, they've come to see him. In Mark's gospel, it strongly suggested that they came because Jesus was creating such a stir among the Jews that they were starting to rebel, and they were starting to claim that Jesus was possessed. You know, it implies that Mary and the brothers wanted to rescue Jesus from himself, you know, to stop all this crazy talk that he was into. That's how they were responding to God's word at that point. Your natural family may do that. You know, the more that we go out and make disciples, you know, live like God wants us to live, you know, completely dedicated to spreading his word, the more embarrassed they're going to become a lot of times, and they're going to want you to stop doing that. You know? Well, Jesus then redefines the family according to our response to the word. In verse 21, he says, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Hear God's word and put it into practice. My third principle is God puts true believers in his family. God puts true believers in his family. See, Jesus makes you his brother or sister when you hear his word and you believe it and you apply it. And God the Father makes you his child forever. So again, how you respond to God's word determines where you spend eternity. You know, it's hard to be around our, you know, earthly, unsaved families once we become believers, because we suddenly see that we really have nothing in common that really matters, you know, with them. You know, they respond to God's word one way, we respond another. They kind of ignore it, they reject it, they don't want to talk about it. We accept it, love it, obey it. God's word, you know, divides us, and it's far and away the most important thing in life. Gradually, we have less and less in common with our earthly families that are unsaved. But God gives us a new family. You know, other people who respond to God's word the way we do, and we have all kinds of things in common with them. If we're believers, we are a light. You know, we take God's word to everybody, including our families. And we can't help but do that. But, you know, when we do that, they do have no choice but to respond, just like we talked about earlier. And many of them will respond by rejecting it. You know, we desperately want them to respond like the three women did and follow and support Jesus. But, you know, if statistics are any indication, the likelihood is that most of them will not. They will disbelieve. And they will doubt. Their hearts may be hard like that rocky soil. You know, I think about, you know, and I know we all struggle with this, but, you know, we can continue to drop seed, you know, on them over and over and over in the same spot. But, you know, the sower in Jesus' parable did move on. And he spread seed over all kinds of soil. You know, he spread God's word over all kinds of people. I think we have to ask ourselves if we could do that, you know. Sometimes we have to move on beyond our families and start spreading seed elsewhere. You do that and you will produce yourself many times over, and you'll be in a new family, an ever-growing family, the family of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for these lessons that you do give us. Lord, please give us hearts to be people that are mature in your word, Lord. Help us to see that our whole purpose on this earth, Lord, after we're saved, is to distribute your word, be sowers of the seed, be encouragers of others to come in and respond to your word with belief and acceptance. In Jesus' name, amen.